Very good for getting that in. As we bring this sequential study of dispensations to a climax, let's review some of the facts to refresh our minds to where we have come. Even though this is coming to a climax on the eternal state in the new heaven and new earth, I still have two messages on hyper-dispensationalism and progressive dispensationalism to set forth, and maybe there'll be more than two messages. So you might be thinking, now what's all that about? Well, you'll have to come back and hear what I have to say on that. So we looked in the past here, as we think of dispensations again, we looked at the basics of dispensational truth are very important here, and we tried to make a point of this. Number one, we need to accurately handle the Word of God, rightly divide the Word of truth. That's what the Scripture tells us to do, and that's why dispensational teaching addresses that issue. Secondly, we need to understand God's plan of the ages. How God has unfolded His plan of the ages through time. You need a pen, Kristen? I got one here. There you go. You can come and get it if you want. Okay, now I lost this. Gee, what did I do? Hold on. Got this. What happened? Oh, I see that. It's on flowers. Yeah. Mix me up here, Nate. There's just two things out there. I don't know what happened there. All right. Thank you. Very good. Good thing I got some techies here, because I'm not too smart when it comes to this stuff, by the grace of God. So, and thirdly, we want to understand the Christian's unique position, privilege, and practice in this present age. Now, as we think of the eternal state and we think of the book of Revelation, who is this book written to? We're going to make the point of that tonight. It's written to the church. Because doesn't he address the seven churches at the beginning of this book? So it really sets, it's written to the church, but then it includes the tribulational period, the judgment by God, and then the millennial reign of Christ, and then the new heavens and new earth. So God is opening up and unfolding now before us, again, the Word of God, so that we can understand that. So for us today, we have this unique position, privilege, and practice in this present age. So we think again of rightly dividing the Word of truth. This verse in 2 Timothy 2:15 comes to mind. When you rightly divide the Word of truth, it is also very important to recognize the dispensations and the covenants of God. Because we stated earlier that covenants drive the plan of God, and this is so important to understand and note. God made promises that He hasn't yet fulfilled. So these covenants are driving His plan, but yet the dispensations define and explain the plan of God to us even more. Okay? And this is important. So rightly dividing the Word of truth, as you should walk away from this series instructed in the importance of rightly dividing the Word of truth, in contrast to inaccurately handling the Scriptures. And that's why when you rightly divide the Word of truth, what we believe affects how we behave. And this is very, very important. So as we explain the Word of God and we give the Word of God out, it's very important to understand this, that as you understand it rightly, it'll affect how you behave in life. Now, we looked at in the past, again, these explanations are some concise definitions of the biblical idea of a dispensation. Charles Ryrie, who was a dispensationalist, said, "A dispensation is a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose in time." And Reynolds Schauer said, "A dispensation is a particular way of God administering His rule over the earth as He progressively works out His purpose for world history." So these are great men who are dispensationalists, and their definitions are very good definitions, and that's what I just thought I'd put that up there again for you. So now as we think of the features of a dispensation, we haven't looked at this for a while here. The features of a dispensation, every dispensation there is a particular what? There is a particular new revelation given, okay? Then there is a ruling factor that should rule that dispensation. There is a responsibility to mankind to do something, whatever that ruling factor was, and to obey. There's a test then given to those people during that time, and there's a time allotted to fulfill that, as these dispensations do cover time. But then there's always a failure by man. Man is just a screw-up from the get-go. Apart from the grace of God and the goodness of God, he will always fail, and that's why at the end of every dispensation there's a judgment by God, and then a new dispensation would begin. So as we think of these dispensations, You can look at a four dispensational view concerning the Gentiles, the nation of Israel, the church which we are in today, and one that Christ will rule in the second coming. Or you can take this seven dispensational view, which began in eternity past, and again, it began with innocence, failed with a curse, then came human conscience, failed, and God flooded the world and destroyed everyone except for one family. Then God allowed for human government, and that was ended with the Tower of Babel and languages and scattering the people over the earth because they weren't doing what He wanted them to do into filling the earth. Then God called one man who was the first Jew. He was a Gentile who God made a Jew and made promises to him. That man was Abram, who later became known as Abraham. And God made these covenant promises to him. And we've gone over the Abrahamic covenant a number of times, so we're not going to take the time to do that. But eventually, the nation, or the people, 70 people went into Egypt. They came out with 3 million people 430 years later. A nation was developed here. Okay, and then there was a dispensation of law. God got them out of Egypt, and the law was given on Mount Sinai, and that ended with, again, Jesus Christ coming and being rejected by the nation, was crucified on the cross. The day of Pentecost, the church was born. It's the age of grace. The Holy Spirit is ruling today. We are waiting for this red arrow, the rapture of the church being caught up to be with the Lord in heaven. And then there will be 7 years of tribulation. So even the church age, the grace age, will end in judgment here for the world here. And then Christ will rule and reign for 1,000 years. There will be a great white throne judgment. And then there's eternity future, the eternal state, which we're looking at. Okay? So we want to understand again, and I had these next series of slides in the last two slide presentations because I thought they were very pertinent for people to understand of how things began in the beginning and how they're going to be at the end, and this is very informative. So let's look at these. In Genesis, the first word in Genesis, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, a literal physical heaven and a literal physical earth. But in Revelation, almost the last word in Revelation is, I saw now a new heaven and a new earth. So this first heaven and earth is either going to pass away or be recreated. There's some debate about that, and we're not here to debate that tonight. But there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. In Genesis, there was a gathering together of the waters He called the seas. But in Revelation, the sea is going to be no more, according to Revelation 21:1. In Genesis, the darkness He called the night, in Genesis 1:5, and in Revelation, there's going to be no night there, Revelation 21:25. So you're seeing a contrast here of what's going to transpire in all of this. In Genesis, God made the two great lights, the sun and the moon, and in Revelation, the city had no need of the sun and the moon. Doesn't mean there won't be a sun and the moon, but there was no need of it because Christ would be the light in that city, in that new city here. In Genesis, in the day you eat of, you shall surely die. God made a promise to them in Genesis 2:17. But in Revelation, death shall be no more. Amazing how God is going to change these things in the future. In Genesis, I will greatly multiply your pain in Genesis 3:16. In Revelation 21:4, there won't be any more pain in the new heaven and new earth. Now remember, in the new heaven and new earth, we're all in glorified bodies, aren't we? Okay, that's important to understand and keep that in your thinking here as we go through this. In Genesis, cursed is the ground for your sake, Genesis 3:17, and then in Revelation, there shall be no more curse, Revelation 22:3. Now, Satan appears as a deceiver of mankind in chapter 3, verses 1 and 4. In Revelation, Satan disappears forever. God is going to cast him into the lake of fire, and he's going to disappear. Never die, because angels never die. In our glorified body, we will never die. That's an amazing thing to think about. I've been studying up on angels because I'm going to teach that here after this series is through here, on a series on angels here. Genesis, they were driven from the tree of life, but in Revelation, the tree of life reappears. In Genesis, they were driven from God's presence. In Revelation, they shall see His face, actually. That's going to be amazing in that time in the future here. At the end of the rivers coming out of the garden can be found gold, precious stones, and pearls. In Revelation, the exact three materials are for the construction of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. In Genesis, a Redeemer is promised. Genesis 3:15. This is the first promise in the Bible of a coming Redeemer. Promise of Christ in Genesis 3:15. In Revelation, though, the Redeemer is going to reign. So He not only came to die for our sins, but He's coming again to rule and reign. And the amazing thing about all this is what was lost in the garden is going to be fully regained in the new heavens and the new earth in the future. And we looked at this Bible chiasm before again. Again, here's the original creation, and there's going to be a new creation that's going to take place. In the original creation, man's rule was lost at the fall, but in the new creation, man's rule will be restored at the millennium and in the eternal state. And who makes all the difference about this? Jesus Christ does. He came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. He died and rose again, ascended into heaven. He's coming again as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's going to rule the world and take back what was lost. Okay? This is pretty exciting, and this is pretty amazing as we think of this last setting forth here, this last series in the eternal state. So we looked at the new heavens and new earth in Revelation 21:1. We looked at the new Jerusalem in 21:2 through 22:5. And last time we looked at the epilogue of the book of Revelation 22:6 through 21, but we didn't finish that, so this is part B of all of that, okay? Now, some observation you need to note. These are not all the observations we made last time, but these are some pertinent ones, and they're not on your handout yet. So if you didn't get that last week, you'll have to get the handout and go from there. The primary theme of these remaining verses highlight the reality that Jesus Christ is coming again. So this is the primary theme of this last section here. Jesus Christ is coming again. Very, very significant, okay? Secondly, this section includes both promised blessings for the believer and cursings for the unbeliever here. We're going to see that, and that's not all written out there, but again, these are some things you need to know. So as you look at this prophetic panorama, Jesus Christ is coming in the clouds for His saints, for the church here. We're living here at the very end of this time, and the next event is this Christ coming to catch us away. And then after we're caught away, all hell will break loose of the tribulation here on the earth. The Antichrist will be set up in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem that's not built yet. Okay, and then there will be the judgment seat of Christ in heaven. The marriage supper of the Lamb will be the bride of Christ. And then Christ is going to come back at the second advent with tremendous judgment on this world, set up His millennium for 1,000 years, and then there will be a new heaven and new earth in light of all of this here. So He's coming for His saints, and then He's going to come with His saints. That means we're coming back with Him. Okay? Now, in light of all that, I think we're looking here at... I think this is part of your handout here. I got to look at my handout to see if we're in the right spot here. I think we are. Maybe not quite yet here. So we've seen again in the past, Christ is coming again. Secondly, this section includes both blessings and cursings. And third, you need to note the striking contrast between the redeemed who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb versus those who die unforgiven. So blessings are tied to those who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Cursings is tied to those who are unforgiven in this passage of Scripture. I want you to understand that. So now we're on our handout here for the evening, and we want to understand some things as we bring this section to a close. Okay? Some closing truths you need to believe from Revelation 22:16 through 21. So let's look there if you're in your Bible. It says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take the waters of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life and from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So we see here in these first few verses in 16 through 19, Again, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you. Who is the you here? Well, it's those who are in the churches. So this is a church truth here that we want to understand and catch that right from the get-go. And God is revealing to the seven churches in Asia and to us today some amazing things here. And here's the rest of that and what's going to happen there. Okay, number one. The final affirmation of the reliability of this book is that I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify these things to you in the churches. Okay? And this phrase, I, Jesus, is emphatic. So we see again this putting it at the front of the sentence, and this is kind of what they did to make a statement that was emphatic. As the Lord Jesus puts His stamp of approval on the reliability of this prophetic book, I, Jesus, have sent my angelic messenger who communicated this to John to testify these things to you in the churches. Okay? So this is what He wants us to understand here is that this is a reliable source. We can depend upon our Bibles. And one of the things that people told me that came back from that conference up there is that Randall Price really made an impression on them that we can trust our Bibles. Our Bibles is a reliable source. Because archaeology has uncovered one thing after another in light of all that, and this is very important to understand and note here. Okay? So, who is this Jesus? That's the question. Well, He is described with the phrase in verse 13 here, I am Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Again, the Alpha and the Omega here is who? It's none other than Jesus Christ. He's our Savior. This phrase now was used in 1:8 in reference to God the Father. Okay? But here is in reference to Jesus Christ. Both are equal in deity and yet separate persons in the Godhead. Okay? Alpha emphasizes all that all things proceed from the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Omega emphasizes that all things ultimately return to Him. He is the beginning and He is the end here. Okay? The primal cause and the final aim. I think I've got that here, yeah. He is the beginning, He is the end, He is the cause and final aim of all human history. And that's important to understand and important to note. Now, this was also mentioned here in Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Okay? Now, note while reading here in this particular passage of Scripture, that the Lord here is Yahweh or Jehovah. And the interesting thing is when you read Hebrew, you read from right, according to this arrow, to left. I mean, that's difficult enough for us to comprehend as much as these symbols here that set forth Yahweh or Jehovah. Okay? It affirms the deity of God and is a reference, again, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? This is very interesting. So, again, Yahweh of the Old Testament refers to Jesus Christ of the New Testament. And that's why sometimes when I tell people that we believe that Jehovah is Jesus, they are flabbergasted. Now, they're two different persons in the Godhead, but they are one in essence. So they think alike, and that's important for us to understand. Okay? So, in light of that, Yahweh of the Old Testament also refers to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. He is God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He stamps His approval on this book we call Revelation. That's important to note. Okay, so as we think again of the book of Revelation, book of Revelation is just what it is. It's a revelation concerning Jesus Christ. Okay, Jesus Christ is prominent in this book as He is prominent throughout Scripture, especially the New Testament. But as you know Him, you can see Him in the Old Testament in many passages of Scripture as well. So as you think of the book of Revelation, what it sets forth about the past, present, and future reminds us once again that history is His story. So, when I love history. So when I used to study history, I minored in history in college and got a degree with a minor in history. I used to love it, but at the same time, it was just like one darn thing after another happening until I got saved. Then I began to see it from the Scripture's eye that this is really His story. And He's unfolding Himself through history as we think of those kingdoms that Daniel saw, what would be the future of Israel, of Persia, Babylon, and all those. It all comes to pass. It's all very, very encouraging. But again, it's the outworking of God's plan during the earthly existence. It's His story. Thus, Jesus Christ is deity. He's equal but distinct from the Father. He's the primal cause and final aim of all human history. He can predict the future with perfect accuracy. Why? Because He is sovereign over everything. He's sovereign over Sid's condition. We have to believe that and know that. And that's why no one's getting out of here alive apart from the rapture, you or me. And we have to keep that in mind. We live in a sin-cursed world here. All right? So, as we think of Revelation 22:16a, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. Now, the word you here I have underlined because the word you is plural. Those who will hear and read this book. And that's why I mentioned earlier, who were those? They were the seven churches of Asia Minor that were mentioned in chapters 1, 2, and 3. But also, we need to understand there was the local Bible-believing churches of today as we read this book. So God is speaking to us as we're part of the church, the body of Christ as well. And that's important to understand. Okay, so the seven churches of Asia Minor, they were seven local Bible-believing churches, and the local church is really, really prominent here. We want to understand and note that here. So if you did not publicly assemble with those churches in the first century, you would not have heard the teaching of the book of Revelation until you had probably gone to some local church. So you would have been in the dark spiritually. And this really elevates, friends, I believe, the local church. And that's why, it's important for us to be part of a local church. If you didn't assemble in the past, you wouldn't have been part of it. So I'm going to highlight here the local church is what it's all about. Pastor Roxer has taught us that over and over again. The local church has a strategic place in the plan of God. Why is that? Because God is bigger than any local church, yet He sought to communicate and use believers where? In the local church to accomplish His will. And in light of that, most of the New Testament letters were written to what? Local churches. So I think God is emphasizing again to us over and over the value of being part of the local body of believers where the Word of God is taught. We can know what the future holds. We can know what's happening here in Revelation. But it all takes place again in the church. So this book of Revelation, and we looked last week at the fact that Daniel was told to seal the book until the time in the future. Now it's being revealed so that all in the church can know what's happening in our lives and what happened with these seven churches, and as churches that reflects churches throughout church history perhaps, or it reflects as local churches wherever they are, or it reflects people in those churches in that particular time. But again, most of the New Testament was written to local churches, and I believe the local church is where it's at. That's where Pastor Roxer, he's staying in Duluth Bible Church. He's glued to that church because he believes that's where God has called him to minister. Hey, and I'm here. I've been here 20 years. Amazing. And I believe God has called me here. Amazing, okay? Number two, the final description of Jesus Christ is, I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Okay? He is the root and offspring of David. This statement clearly sets forth the fact that He is the Messiah of God. And this is set forth in Revelation 22:16 again. The morning star signals that the day is coming. In this case, He is not merely the morning star. He is the bright and morning star here, okay? And He will signal the dawning of a new day. Retrospectively, that will be the millennial kingdom followed by the eternal state. So here Jesus Christ is set forth as the root and offspring of David, a messianic term indicating that he is the Messiah. Okay? And Pastor Roxton describes, again, a lot of things out of Revelation that we don't have time for tonight because I'm already getting a late start. We're going to go over, I can tell already. But again, he is the Messiah. And that's why the morning star, as you think of this here or that star of there, signals that the day is coming. And that's why sometimes in the morning, if you're up early and before the sun's up, you see that morning star. All the others have disappeared. And that's indicating this is the morning star, a new day. And this would be what? This would be the bright morning star signals the dawning of a radically new day. In this particular instance, the millennial kingdom, followed by the eternal state when he comes again. All right? Number three, the final invitation to salvation for the unsaved is that the Spirit and the bride say, come. Notice that invitation. Let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Okay? Amazing. It is amazing at the end of the book that God is still extending his hand and saying, won't you come to Christ? Won't you come to my Son? Won't you come to me and take the water of life freely? And that's why the word come here is in the present tense. You can keep on coming. The idea is to come now, not to wait. It's in the imperative mood. It's a command. And that's why you need to come and not to delay. And it's mentioned three times here in this particular verse here. So we see Jesus as the water of life. And here the word come is in the, again I mentioned the present tense, but it's in the imperative mood. Okay, I mentioned that as well already. And you need to come, mentioned three times. Now why does the Holy Spirit say come? Why is there this invitation? Because he was sent by the Lord Jesus Christ to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And he wants people to be saved. And that's why he's in the world working before us, even as we think of the people who are coming to the fair. He's convicting people of their sin. He's showing them the righteousness of Christ, perhaps. And indicating to them, if they live the life which is not the best, that judgment's coming and you need to be right with God. Okay? Very understandable. His objective is to use the gospel to convict people of their need of Christ. Why is that? Because the gospel is the power of God to salvation. It's the kaboom of God. There's power in that message when you present it to people. Very important. So verse 17 says, "And the bride, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come, whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." Okay? So why does the bride say, come? Well, the bride is the church. Okay? And we have been commissioned. Who is the bride and why does he say, come? We have been commissioned as ambassadors for Christ. Okay? We the church. And that's why, again, this was written to the church. It's written to you. It's written to me. And we are all ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We have a message to proclaim. We are to go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's why we do these fairs. And any other chance you have to preach Christ, you should take advantage of to do that. Okay? So how you read the book of Revelation, how can anyone read the book of Revelation and not have a burden as a church-age saint is a hard question to answer. Revelation should burden church-age saints and give them a desire to reach people for Christ. Because Christless eternity, you have the opportunity for a Christless eternity if you're not saved, or the Great Tribulation, or both if you don't get saved. Thus, we should want to tell them now to come and delay no longer. And I'm encouraged with John here. He comes all the way down from Duluth to work the last two or three fairs with us. I'm encouraged. And Jack Hankey's here helping us at this Dakota County Fair. I'm impressed with these guys who are thinking beyond themselves that they would come down to the cities, drive down here to reach people with the message of the gospel. And maybe it can challenge you a little bit to think about that. That's very significant and something to think about for you and for me. Revelation 22:17 again, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Okay? So the question is, who is him who hears and why does he say this? Let him who hears say, come. How can you read the book of Revelation and not have this sense of a burden for people? I mean, judgment's coming. It's going to be a terrible time in the tribulation. People are going to be resurrected and stand before the Lord, declare their works. It's going to be an amazing time. Okay? So we see here now, the saved should have a burden for the lost. Time is short. The tribulation and judgment awaits them. This is a scary thing. If you read this book and it moves you at all, you should be willing to share the gospel with people. Well, who can obtain the water of life? Now, notice what the verse says again. I'll just jump in the middle. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Okay? So this word thirst now sets forth the idea that there's no relationship with God, and God has created a thirst in your mouth because you have lack a relationship with God. People are unsaved. They're going down dead-end streets, and they're empty in life, and they're looking for some truth. And we're looking for those people who want it. And we know that the masses go by. Some are saved. We got it. We understand. And they even stop sometime and give me the gospel and tell me they know John 3:16. And I say, well, have you got it forever? Yeah, we can't lose it. We got it. I say, good. No, we can't help you. We're just here to help those who are looking for this. Okay? So this thirst indicates those that have no relationship with God. Let him who thirsts come. Know this invitation to come. And again, we have this, whoever desires in the New King James Version, or wills in the King James Version, the invitation is open to all. This is not Calvinism. It's not just for the elect, as the Calvinists would say. Well, God's only going to call the elect. No, he's opening it to all people. Anyone can be saved by the grace of God. And the water of life is a metaphor for salvation. Why? Because it quenches your thirst for God and gives you eternal life when you come to Him, when you believe on Him. Okay? So the question sometimes is asked then, can the unsaved desire salvation? Can the unsaved desire salvation? And some Calvinists teach that some are so spiritually dead that they can't even have a desire. Because when they think of people being spiritually dead, you're just so dead you can't even have a desire. But Revelation 22:17 clearly indicates while we are spiritually dead and separated from God, we can desire salvation. Give me an example, Pastor. How about Acts 16:30-31? Here the Philippian jailer who was not saved, is he desiring salvation? When he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Well, he desired salvation as a dead man. That's a good point to give to Calvinists sometimes. We're so dead, we can't even choose to believe. God has to impart faith to us to believe, they say. Oh, this is a great point to get here. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If you believe, and your household will be saved if they believe. But everyone has to choose to believe to be saved. That's the bottom line. Well, what does the water of life cost? Well, we saw already, let him take the water of life freely. There is no cost. And freely means without cost and without cause. It is a word for grace. It is free. That's very significant and important. It reminds me of Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Okay? But it is also without cause. God does not need cause to bless you. It is not a matter of merit, works, or worth. Salvation is without cause and without cost. That cause is not rooted in the receiver. That cause is rooted in the giver. It's rooted in God Himself. So when God gives you something freely, you can either take it or you can reject it. But He doesn't have to cause for you, and there's no cost to you. It's all from God. And this is significant as we think again of John 3:16, because God so loved you that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever, notice, not certain people, but whoever believes in Him. They should not perish and go to hell, but they could have eternal or everlasting life. Okay? And this is offered without cost because Jesus paid it in full for you. And Christ said it's finished on the cross. He paid for sins once and for all. So what must a sinner do to obtain the water of life? They just need to take it by faith. And that's why it's so hard. And there was a gal on Sunday that Eric was talking to. Then we were over there. Kevin and I were over there. And he talked to her for about an hour and a half, if not more. And finally, I'd been listening to this conversation. And this woman was just kind of being difficult and being hard. And finally, I just said, Eric, give her John 3:18. That's the bottom point. She's heard enough. She just has to choose to believe. And I was thinking about it later. I mean, I asked her name and she told me her dog's name. And so here she'd been lying to me. We've been giving her the truth the whole time. And I just said, just give her John 3:18. You know, he that believes is not condemned. But you walked into here. Her name is Patricia, I think. Condemned. And that's why you need to believe to be saved by the grace of God. Jesus offers salvation here in Matthew 11:28. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, that would be salvation's rest as we cease from our works and we collapse by faith in what He's provided for us. And God wants the unsaved are laboring and working and they're sweating about their salvation instead of seeing it's a done deal. It's finished. They are heavy laden with their sins. And with a law-oriented, meritorious approach, thinking they have to do something. You know, I thought that. I thought if I quit smoking, swearing, and drinking, that God would now look towards Dave and maybe consider me before I was saved. And that's absolutely foolishness, because I thought somehow if I did those things, I could have this meritorious approach. And it was law-oriented. I had to do certain things. But here we're seeing that God is saying, come to me and be saved. It's free. It doesn't cost you anything. This is amazing. And Christ is offering us rest. This is salvation's rest, friends. It's very, very good. It's what everybody needs by the grace of God. This is also mentioned here in John 6:35 through 37. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who, notice, comes to me, there's that word again, he shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Again, you're catching both this hunger and thirst in one verse. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. They saw his acts. They saw his miracles. They saw what he did. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and him who comes to me I will by no means cast out. And that means if you come to Christ in faith, even though you've got some skeletons and some whopper sins hanging in your closet, God's promising He will not cast us out once we come to Him. And that's why God will not be surprised when you fail in the Christian life, as oftentimes we do have to fail to learn to depend upon Him more and more in the Christian life. This is very significant and very important to understand. But God, we're eternally secure because Christ has saved us and He keeps us. And then He teaches us in the Christian life how to live for Him. And that's why naturally no man ever comes to God. No man seeks after God. Romans 3:11, there's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. God has to convict them and draw them. Okay? And that's why the Father is drawing all men. What is He using? He's using their conscience is defiled oftentimes. He's using creation as they see this world has order. He's using the gospel of Christ when they hear it clearly. And then there's the convicting ministry of the Spirit of God in life. So God is drawing people to Himself. I'm so glad of that because I don't have to have all of this weight on my shoulders to do all of this convincing because God is already working in the world. Matter of fact, in John 6:44, it says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And he says, I will raise him up at the last day. So God the Father is drawing us, and he's drawing us again through this process of conscience, creation, the gospel, and the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. John 5, 39 through 40 says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." What does? "The Scriptures testify of me. But you were not willing to come to me that you might have life." And that's oftentimes the problem with people. They're not willing. They're not willing to yield to the Lord. They have some other agenda, you know. So this is an amazing statement, and he does not say you are unable unless I regenerate you. That's Calvinism, okay? And give you the gift of life. That's what Calvinism says. So not able is not the same as not willing. Unbelief on your part is the problem, and that's why when people get over themselves, they're willing and they can choose. Salvation is a free gift, and you can take it by simple faith. Again, 22:17. "And the Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." Again, that word "come" is found three times in this verse. "Whoever desires, let him take." And that word "take" now is a Greek word, lambano, and it means to take hold of or to receive. That's what it means. And it's in the aorist tense, emphasizing a completed action when you take it. Active voice, something you must choose to do. And it's an imperative mood. It's a command. It's of absolute necessities, because if you don't take the water of life freely, you don't get life. You take the water of life offered by the Son of God who died for you on the cross. Thus, he is telling us you to come because he will not make you come. That's an important emphasis. I tell people, you know, they have to be convinced when we show them the Scriptures, and they have to choose to come to Christ to be saved. And that's why salvation is like receiving a gift. Someone else paid and you get it in your hand, or this person paid and now is handing it off to this person. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and let him drink." Okay? So it's just that simple. The real issue is not being saved from hell, because some who preach the prosperity gospel think that you can name it and claim it today. Why wait for the future? You can just name it and claim it today. Others are into this lordship gospel. If Jesus isn't Lord of all, he's not Lord of all, not Lord at all. And people who think that way, that have not come to Christ, are really kind of defeated, because who has their life all together? Who has their life perfect? Certainly it isn't Pastor Dave, that's for sure. I mean, I'm glad God saved a wretch like me. Wouldn't that be true of you too? Absolutely it would be true. And that's why John 3:16 is clear. God so loved you that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but could have right now everlasting life. And now there's a love gift for you and a love gift for me. Okay? To take God's gift of salvation, what must you conclude then about the Word of God? Well, you must conclude that it is true, God cannot lie, and worthy of your trust. And that's why when people see that, and they, especially people who, you know, revere the Word of God as the Word of God, it's true and it's worthy. And you show them verses, the Word of God is alive and powerful, like I taught on Sunday, and it can convict them, show them what they need here. Okay? Number four, the final warnings to those who tamper with this book and the Word of God are, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book or the tree." Now there's a textual variant there of life. "From the holy city and from things which are written in the book." Okay? So a textual variant means that different people have translated it. Some call it the book of life, and some call it the tree of life. Let's look at this quickly. So in the ESV, the NAS, and the NET Bible, all translated as the tree of life. Okay? The NIV translates it as the tree of life, but the New King James, the one we use, translates it as the book of life. Okay? Now, why is there a difference? Well, Pastor Roxer has noted here that Erasmus, one of the translators from the Greek text, wanted to translate this, and he did not go to a Greek manuscript, but went to the Vulgate Bible, which was a Latin translation, and it said Book of Life. Okay? So I've got that right here on the bottom. The Book of Life was in the Latin Vulgate, but not in the original Greek manuscript. So the best translation is the Tree of Life. So even the New King James has a few variants in it. Okay? But again, what's the difference if it's the Book of Life or Tree of Life? If it offers life, that's what's important for us to understand and note here. So he says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the Tree of Life and from the holy city which are written in the book. Okay? Who does this apply to? Well, I think I've given you some thoughts on this already, but this is what I'm going to tell you, and this is what I understand it. It applies to the unbeliever who does not believe the Word of God. Thus, he adds or takes away from the Word of God. Secondly, contextually, this is in keeping with the final invitation to the unsaved, again, in verse 17. Look at verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. There's this invitation. Let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. So God is offering the unsaved in the context here the opportunity to be saved. Thirdly, doctrinally, this is in keeping with the scriptural truth of eternal security. Because once you're saved forever. You cannot be lost again. That's true. And historically, this is consistent with contractual language in the Bible, especially being placed at its very end. Okay? Well, in light of that, what do you mean by contractual language? Contractual language, the Bible has some contractual language like a legal rental agreement. If you do this and that and return the apartment in good shape, you'll get your deposit money back. If you don't, you won't. So God has contractual language in Genesis 2:16 and 17 when he told Adam, and the Lord commanded him, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat it, for in the day you eat it, you're going to surely die. So here's this contractual language saying, you can eat of every tree, but one you cannot. And this is a test, Adam. Are you going to listen to me? Are you going to obey me? Are you going to do my will, or are you going to do your own thing? Well, we know what happened. Okay? So we could look at, and we could see that here in this statement. I test to everyone who hears the words of the book of this prophecy, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in the book. Again, this is a reference to unbelievers. Okay? That's what I see this whole situation saying here. The Bible ends with contractual language and a warning here to the unbeliever. If they do not believe God's word, the plagues that are written in this book are going to fall upon them. What are the plagues? The lake of fire, the blessings that are offered in this book will never be theirs. The blessings, excuse me, not the plagues, the blessings that are offered in this book will never be theirs. Okay? Number five, the final promise of the book from Jesus Christ is surely I am coming quickly. And that's in Revelation 22:20. He who testifies these things saying, surely I am coming quickly. Okay? Very significant. And can we take God at his word? Can we believe it? Well, Titus 1:2 says, a hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. What did he promise here? That he's coming quickly. No doubt about that. Number six, the final response in this book is, amen, even so, come Lord Jesus. Okay? And we see it in Revelation 22:20 at the end of the verse, and the word amen means, I believe it, it is true, I concur. That's the idea. When I pray and we all say amen at the end, you are saying, so be it. That's kind of what we're saying. At the end of even communion, which, if I can get done here, we're going to have tonight by the grace of God. So ready or not, Jesus Christ is coming. Are you ready? You know Him as your Savior? Have you trusted Him as your Savior? You need to be ready. Number 7, the final benediction of this book encourages us that while we as believers in Christ face trials and suffering, while we wait eagerly for the Lord Jesus Christ to come, let's be reminded that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So be it. I concur. That's good. I believe it. It's true. Okay? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Final thought in your handout. How is this final verse a striking contrast from how the Old Testament ended? And this is on your sheet, where Paul says, or Malachi says, "Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So the Old Testament ends with a promise of a curse here. Okay? And how is this final verse a striking contrast to the New Testament? Because in the New Testament, it ends with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. God isn't cursing us. He's gracing us out with who He is and what He's done. Thus, regardless of circumstances, because Jesus Christ is coming again, His grace is sufficient for any trial that you have in the meantime. And the Soderpelts are having a difficult trial with what they're facing here. So how does this all apply to you? Well, this is going to be quick here because we'll do this quickly here. If you're a sleeping saint, Paul is saying, or John is saying, wake up, sleepy-headed Christian. If you're an apathetic saint, stop wasting your life and get busy for the Lord. By the Spirit of God, of course. If you're hard-hearted, you need to confess that hard-heartedness and start to abide in the Lord again. If you're faithful, keep on abiding and serving the Lord in life. That's what God wants for you, and that's what God wants for me. If you're ignorant of these things, learn the Word of God. That's what God wants for you. If you're worldly, remember, it's all going to burn. You can't take anything with you. Your stock portfolio, all that, it's gone. You don't need it. And if you're worried, Jesus Christ is coming again. If you're short-sighted, give the lost the gospel. Jesus Christ is coming soon. Are you ready for His return? And that's why I took this last picture. It reminds me of that airplane that went down the Hudson River when everybody was standing on the wings waiting for rescue. But here's, again, this folks have found the rescue in Jesus Christ. Have you found Him there? Are you trusting Him as your personal Savior? And that's why He's the only one that can save. This church can't save. I can't save. Only Jesus Christ can save. And that's why you need to trust Him. Because He knows the future. He's got it all under control. And He who testifies to these things, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Okay? So that's our verse by verse here through these dispensations here. We're going to finish tonight now as I turn back to 1 Corinthians. It's 20 to 9. It's a little late. But we didn't have it last month. We're going to have it tonight. We're going to have communion here tonight.